lovely to be here with you again this morning. Shall we pray? Lord God, we pray that you would help us in this next bit of time to think on you, to reflect about our relationship with you, to reflect on our commitment to you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church going from here to be able to live for you in the days ahead, however hard that might be, whatever opposition we might face. Amen. Okay, I want to start with a little quiz. It's going to be three questions. And the way it's going to work is I'm going to say the first part of a little bit of a verse from John chapter 15, from what we looked at the last few weeks. And then you've got to say the second part, or the words that follow on. All right, so let's just do a quick dummy run. And this is particularly, this dummy run is for the ladies who were at the ladies' Bible study a couple of weeks ago. So one of the things that Jesus said was, I am the resurrection and the life. Good, good. They were listening, Jane. All right. Now, this is not a closed Bible quiz, so you can have your Bible open. You might find it helpful. So if you find John chapter 15 in your Bibles, I'm not going to make it too easy, though. I'm not going to tell you the verses which I'm going to give you the quiz from. All right? I'll be semi-kind. I'll be from the first nine verses. There we go. Okay, are we ready? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Good, good. Jesus said, if you remain in my love, I will remain in you, and there's some grumblings. I'm hearing it. You will bear much fruit. Remain in me, I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Okay, last one. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Remain in my love. Now, they're not just randomly chosen verses to test your alertness last week. They're wonderfully, deeply encouraging verses. I wonder if you notice what they've all got in common. They're all speaking of our relationship with God, that deep personal union that we have with him. Isn't it wonderful to know that as the Father has loved the Son, and we know how wonderfully immense that is, that's the same love that the Son has for you and I, if we're his followers. Just stop for a moment. Isn't that wonderful? And then he says, if you abide, if you remain in my love, you'll be productive, fruitful. Isn't that wonderful? We'll be productive in our lives as Christians only if we remain in Jesus' love. Now, actually, there was a fourth question to my quiz, which is the next one. Who can remember what Brian's opening question was last week? Ooh, what a tough one, isn't it? That's 7 days ago. The question that he sought to answer from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. Go on, John.
How can we be effective in our Christian lives?
That's close enough. You're on the money. Good, good. It was, how can we be productive, or how can we be successful Christians? He was tapping into the idea that as a Christian you bear fruit. Now, as Brian's not here and he can't argue against me, I'm just going to slightly tweak his question. I did tell him last night, actually, that I was going to do it. Now, I want to just tweak his question to say, I think what Brian was asking, was within our inward life as a church, how can we be productive? Because the answer was that we love one another. That's where Brian was taking us last week from John 15, verses 1 to 9. If we want to be productive in our inward life as a church, we must love one another. Absolutely. Now, the reason I want to slightly tweak his question is because I wanted to have a question that I wanted this week. which I think follows on, which makes sense because Jesus is carrying on the same argument. And so our question this week is, if we want to be productive outwardly, outside the fellowship of the church, what will that life look like? So if we live productive lives outwardly, what will the effect of that be? What will it look like? Maybe you think if you're an effective Christian outwardly, people are going to really respect you. Yeah, think about work for a moment. If you're a fruitful Christian, you're probably going to be hardworking, turning up on time, not the last to arrive and the first to leave. You're probably going to have a good work ethic. You're going to have a good morality, I expect. And maybe you think people will appreciate you for that. You know, with the old cricket analogy, you play with a straight bat. You tell the truth. Or maybe you think at school or at college, you're going to be popular. You're going to have lots of friends. You're going to be liked. Maybe that's what you think the life will be like as a Christian who is productive outwardly. Maybe the community, as a church, we think will be well liked. I mean, think about Jellytots, for example. We've been running it for years. Maybe people come up and say, you offer a great service, that's fabulous, and it's so much cheaper than the other mums and toddlers groups that you run. And we should expect people to like us for it. Maybe that's your expectation as a Christian. If it is, Jesus has got some uncomfortable words for you today. He's got some really uncomfortable words for you. He's going to shock you. My friend back in New Zealand, Hugh, is well into his 70s now, and he's Welsh. And we have a long-standing friendship, mainly based on rugby. And he had Sky Sports Television, which was fantastic, because if we wanted to watch the Welsh rugby games, we needed Sky Sports. So at 4 o'clock in the morning New Zealand time, I'd often be around his house to watch the Welsh rugby games. There's commitment for you. If only the games lived up to the kind of the... And we got used to the wonderful commentary from Eddie Jones, or the now late, sorry, Eddie Butler, the late Eddie Butler, and Jonathan Davies. It was brilliant commentary. And then one day, 4 o'clock in the morning, we're there, and it's no longer Eddie Butler and Jonathan Davies, but it's a woman. Now for Hugh, that was sacrilege. A woman commentating on men's rugby. It shocked him. But now, for him, sadly, it doesn't shock him. And of course, we're now used to female commentators across men's sport. But there was something that shocked him originally, but now doesn't. Well, what is it about Jesus' words, or sorry, what are Jesus' words that shouldn't shock us anymore? Well, over to you. I want you to do a little bit of work for me. Open your Bible again at John chapter 15. Have a look down at verse 18 to 25 again. How does Jesus say the world, the unbelieving world, will react to his words, to his teaching? They will hate it. Okay, let's go on from that. And what does Jesus say Christians can expect from people who aren't Christians? Sorry, I heard too many voices. Come this side, someone. Persecuted. Thanks, Claire.
They'll hate you.
It's quite strong, isn't it? Mistreated, hated, persecuted. Okay, drop down to chapter 16 and verse 2. What service on behalf of God do people think they'll be doing? And what is that service?
Killing
Christians. That's a bit of a shock, isn't it? That's a bit different to being well respected, liked, having a multitude of friendships. Maybe that's a bit uncomfortable. Or maybe actually those words don't come as a surprise to you anymore because you've read John's Gospel many times. But actually, maybe the experience of those words is a surprise. Because probably when we look at our relationships with those who aren't Christians, that's not what we experience. Let's tap into that a little bit more. Why do you think that is? A bit louder, Jane. Closeted, yeah. We can be closeted Christians. Anything else? Jane, just push into that a bit more. Tell me what you mean.
Well, we don't let people know we're Christians. We don't draw to Christ. We just mellow in with our life is with these other people.
Yeah, thank you, thank you. Anything else? John?
We've learned to blend in with everybody else.
Absolutely, yeah.
Don't always speak the truth in love.
Yeah, yeah. I have another reason which might shock you, and I wonder if it's this. I wonder if secretly we're followers of the prosperity gospel. Now that's going to shock you. You know, the apparent good news that if you become a follower of Jesus, you can expect health, wealth, blessing in abundance, and a fantastic life, no enemies. Now, of course, we're going to go, of course I don't believe that. I read my Bible. I know that's absolute nonsense. Yes, you do. But again, I wonder if our experience is something different. Do we expect people to like us as Christians? Do we read those words of Jesus that says, you know, people are going to hate you on my behalf, and we go, well, that's for somebody else, that's not me. I wonder if we do. Do we object to Jesus' words? When you push into it, do you object to Jesus saying people will hate you? People will want to kill you? People will not like you? Do you object to that? Do you want to conform to the culture? You know, John and Jane both speak about blending in. Do you want to blend in? Do you not want to stand out and be known as a Christian because people might think you're weird or irrelevant or hatred might come your way? If it is, if that is us, is it because we're secret followers of a prosperity gospel of some kind? Or maybe you think verses like chapter 16, verse 2, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Oh, yeah, absolutely, absolutely, Jesus. And that's for the 12 apostles only. That's not for me. So I'm okay. And I don't follow a prosperity gospel either. Or you look at 15, verse 27. And you go, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And you go, well, yeah, okay, bearing witness, speaking of Jesus, that's going to lead to trouble. I can get out of that one too, because Jesus is just talking to the apostles who will write down the New Testament. Whew, I've got off the hook again. Are we secret followers of a prosperity gospel? It's uncomfortable words, isn't it, if we're honest, what Jesus is saying. Early on in our time here in the UK, I was meeting a student from the university here online doing some Bible studies. And I noticed that in the corner of Zoom, as you have, you've got your name, and then it had open bracket, him slash his, close bracket. And I said, jokingly, well, that's a bit obvious, isn't it? I can tell you're a bloke. And he said, you know, and he said this in all seriousness, no, you don't understand. You know, it's really important that you put your personal pronouns so that you're not offended and you don't offend anybody else. I'm thinking, oh my life, is that what this place is about? He was so afraid of what might come from the university people, from friends, from colleagues, from lecturers, that he has to blend in. He didn't want to be hated as a Christian. He didn't want any persecution to come his way. And so Jesus' words form a healthy corrective for us, don't they? So I've got a few points today. We're not going to spend long on them because I think they're primarily quite obvious, and we'll just look at illustrating and applying them. So first of all, don't be surprised by the intense hatred. Don't be surprised by the intense hatred. The way this scene is set up is something like a courtroom. The world has put Jesus on trial. Jesus, as we know through his words, through his teaching, through his miracles, through his actions, has claimed and shown to be the Son of God. And the world is putting him in the dock and saying, essentially, we don't believe you, Jesus. And he's been rejected, even by those he came, first of all, to save. So think about the story where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Something we would all think is magnificent. And as a result, some did follow Jesus. But others went off and snitched, you know, to the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the day. You'll never guess what Jesus has done. And opposition arises to the point that the Pharisees are now looking to kill Jesus. Yeah, he's just brought someone back from the dead. It's a great thing. No, we want to kill him. But Jesus wasn't surprised. He knew intense hostility would come. Or we could go a little bit later. After this upper room discourse where we find ourselves, Jesus is on public trial, this time before Pontius Pilate and with the chief priests, the religious establishment, lurking in the background. And Pilate, who's a bit befuddled by it all, essentially says to the chief priests, "Are you sure you want me to kill the one who's claiming to be your king?" And what do the Jews say? This is the Jews who hate the Romans, you remember. "We have no king but Caesar." The people they hate, they're willing to side with to get the one they hate even more killed. But Jesus isn't surprised by any of this. Because he's told us here, hasn't he? He said, you know, back in John 15, "No servant is greater than his master. They've persecuted me, they'll kill me." Jesus was clear from the start what his lot was going to be. And so we shouldn't be surprised either. Which is why in 16 verse 2, Jesus goes on to say, "They'll throw you out the synagogues." And that might not mean much to us, but that's to have your name put across the front page of the paper and have your name kind of horrified, if you like. It's to be deemed irrelevant, useless, pathetic, a defector from the faith. I don't know, whatever the social media is today, where your name is put up and it's, you know, "Don't touch this person." You'd be isolated. You'd have to find a different supermarket to shop in, a different bowling club, a different hairdresser's. And of course, as we've seen, they too will kill the disciples. They killed Jesus. "No servant is greater than his master." Don't be surprised when intense hatred comes our way. And again, even before Jesus' death, there's examples on there. Take John the Baptist. He stood for the truth. He went up to Herod and said, "You know, your sister Herodias' marriage to Philip is non-legit." Well, what's the knock-on ramifications? His head is served on a platter at a banquet. Don't be surprised when hatred comes your way. Jesus himself tells us that's our lot. if a Muslim comes to know Jesus today, they'll know this very readily. To follow Jesus is immediately to lose one's family, to not be able to return there at all. Or go back a little bit into church history, into the 16th century. John Calvin, who many of us probably know and love some of his writings, he was an effective, outwardly productive Christian in Geneva in Switzerland. But he wasn't liked by all. In fact, many absolutely hated him. At the time, the plague was going around Switzerland, and so some resorted to biological warfare to try and kill him. They put bodily fluids on the door handles of his house. Others might not have gone that far, but they named their pets, their cows and their dogs, Calvin. In those days, he weren't allowed to kind of publicly harangue people because he'd be disturbing the peace. But if you name your pet dog or your pet cow Calvin, well, you can shout at your dog. And in doing so, you can let people, you can let Calvin know what you think of him. Intense hatred is the lot for the Christian. Don't be surprised, Jesus says. But then secondly, don't be surprised by the reasons for the hatred. Okay, back to yourselves to do some work. Have a look at verse 21 of John 15, and then chapter 16, verse 3. 15, verse 21, 16, verse 3. What are the two connected reasons Jesus gives for the hatred? They don't know God. Yep. They don't know the Father, and they don't know Him. Look down at verse 19. Again, it shouldn't surprise us because Jesus says, "Look, if you were of the world, it would love you as its own. But I've chosen you out of the world. You don't belong to the world, so it hates you, just as it hated me, because they don't know me." And if you don't know Jesus, then whatever you claim, however religious you might be, you don't know God. Now, again, you can imagine the bombshell that would have been in that day. But that's what Jesus says. To know God, only possible through knowing the one he sent, the Son. Again, we see in chapter 16, verse 2, the hour has come when whoever kills you, they'll think he's offering a service to God. It's because of the darkness, isn't it? We've been called out of the darkness. We don't belong to it, and we go back in, if you like, into the world, and we stand up against the darkness. The light that we have, bearing Jesus' name, penetrates the darkness. We stand up against sin in the workplace, for example. But how does the world react? Not by liking you, not by appreciating it, but by coming back in attack. It hates us. Many Christians and Christian villages in Pakistan know this is a real reality, that it's in the name of God that people are supposedly killing the Christians. So they'll find, you know, the Muslims will find some false accusation. They've offended Muhammad, or they've insulted the Quran, or they've just looked at me in the wrong way. And for them, that's enough. Well, that's the excuse we need to go and burn the village down, or to set light to the church with the Christians in it. And what do they say time and time again? We are doing this in the name of God. You see, that opposition isn't just secular, but it's religious as well. People will be claiming to do a service to God by killing Christians. Maybe that sounds very, very foreign to us, but for the majority world where the Christians live, it isn't. It can be a daily reality. The darkness responds by attacking. But it's not to say that God's out of control. It's not that God has lost the plot, that this shouldn't happen to Christians. Because again, Jesus has warned us, hasn't he, time and time again. Nor is it, if it happens to me, that God is singling me out. It's not that I might have done some hideous sin and that God is punishing me for it. No, it's nothing of the sort. Simply by being a witness, bearing witness, we will attract hatred. Don't be surprised. And don't be surprised by the reasons that Jesus gives. If they hated me, they will hate you. But then thirdly, in amongst that, don't stop speaking about Jesus. Look at verse 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the great danger is, when opposition comes, we become monks. And you go, I'm not going to become a monk, thank you very much. But we resort to that kind of monastic lifestyle. We retreat inwardly. So we might continue to love each other really well, but we'll kind of bury down the hatchet. We might still be in the workplace, but we won't stand up against the gender agenda, for example. We won't raise ourselves as a Christian. We'll be that closet Christian once more. But Jesus says no. When the opposition comes, continue to bear witness to me, to speak of me. We're returning to that court scene, aren't we? Remember, we said that the world had put Jesus on trial. Jesus was in the dock. The world was bringing all its accusations against him. But we've now got the defense. Who are the two defenders? Who are the two people defending Jesus here? Verse 26 and verse 27? The Holy Spirit. And?
The disciples, yeah.
So there's a double defense, a double witness for Jesus against the world's hostility. But we can push in a bit deeper. That word to bear witness comes from the Greek word martyrion. Now, that's about the only Greek word I know. But I do know that from martyrion comes the word martyr. To lose one's life for Jesus. So as we bear witness, we expect persecution. It goes with the name, so to speak. As the apostles, in the first instance, testify of Jesus, persecution comes their way. As we testify about Jesus from the apostles' witness in the New Testament, guess what? We are martyrion. We are expecting persecution to come. Again, we can read through, just turning your page a couple of pages in the Bible, you get to the book of Acts. And repeatedly we see Christians being persecuted through witnessing. Stephen shows the reasonableness to the Jews, to their own people, that Jesus is the Christ. Well, you tell me, how do they respond to him? He's the first Christian martyr because he bore witness to Jesus. Paul, repeatedly imprisoned and then finally killed for testifying of Jesus and the resurrection in Rome. The final book of the Bible, Revelation, is written by John, who tells us that he's a prisoner on the island of Patmos. Not because he's been a naughty boy, but because he's bore witness to Jesus. And so for us today, Jesus is still on trial. The world is still bearing its false accusations, giving all sorts of nonsense reasons why Jesus isn't who he claims to be. And Jesus still has the two defenders, the Holy Spirit and the disciples, us. So that means that as we bear witness to Jesus, we're not alone. Because the Holy Spirit works through the witness of the disciples. The Holy Spirit's job is to be that chief witness, to shine a light upon Jesus through the disciples. As we bear witness to Jesus, the Holy Spirit accompanies us. We are not alone. Isn't that a great encouragement? Sure, you're going to face opposition, but don't stop talking of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is with you. One person who I personally know who really lived this outward productive life, bearing witness to Jesus, no matter what came his way, was the guy who mentored me through my teens and 20s. He's been here a couple of times to preach, Bernie Palmer. He was, throughout his professional career, a cancer surgeon. And obviously he had regularly the unenviable task of having to share with patients the bad news that they weren't going to be able to survive the cancer. That all that the medical staff could do was make their life as comfortable as possible for the last few days or weeks. But regularly, almost without fail, he would ask the patients, are you ready to meet your maker? Or are you ready to go home? And they might give various answers, but it gave him the opportunity to speak of Jesus. And it was wonderful that God protected him in a sense, because no patient ever complained. And lots of patients became Christians. And they then told their spouses before they died, oh, you must go meet this surgeon. He's done everything to change my life in this last day or two. But amongst the warmth of the patients was a deep hatred from the doctors, who were his colleagues, who did everything they possibly could to get him fired. They hated him speaking of Jesus to the patients. The problem was, no patient ever complained, so they couldn't fire him. Until they managed to find a bit of red tape. He hadn't got a signature on a bit of paper to consent, or one of the multiple pieces of paper, to give full consent for some extra surgery. Again, there was no complaints from the patients, but the doctors sought to get him fired, which they did. Bernie proceeded to take the matter to tribunal, to court. And there followed a 2-year court case, through which regularly his name was put on the front page of the local paper, and not in particularly good ways either. But through it all, he remained joyful and remained witnessing. He didn't mind that his reputation might be in shreds. He didn't mind that all his work for many years as a surgeon might be thought of as rubbish. He wanted to continue testifying about Jesus, because he knew there was no surprise, because Jesus said, opposition's going to come your way. He loved Jesus, and he knew that people, more than anything else, needed to know Jesus for themselves. He regularly bore witness despite opposition. Well, let's wrap things up. We've seen, haven't we, that it should come as no surprise to us that opposition will come our way. But I wonder if we've seen Jesus' link in verse 27 with verse 1. Look back at verse 27. You will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. And he said, I've said these things to keep you from falling away. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to fall away. He doesn't want us to give up on him. But what's he saying? Well, he's saying the best way of not falling away is by witnessing about me. Not by retreating into the monastery, not by only being inwardly productive and loving one another, but by continuing to be outwardly productive. by witnessing about me, by keeping me busy, Jesus says, you will not fall away. One African pastor was asked the question, how have you remained so joyful and so productive all these years? And he said, I've learned to keep Jesus busy by witnessing about him. So Jesus is on trial. The world is bringing all its false accusations. And Jesus says, you are my witnesses. You are my defense. So I guess the question remains for us. Will you be part of that defense? If we want to be outwardly productive Christians, we'll answer yes. So what's that going to look like for you in the week ahead? What's that going to look like for you when you go to the hairdresser? Or you're at Jelly Tots on Tuesday? What's it going to look like when you go to work tomorrow? It can be as simple as asking the question, what did you do at the weekend? Because that question then is then going to come back to you. And you can simply say, I went to church, and see what happens. So Jesus is on trial. Will you be part of the defense? Let me pray. Lord, forgive us, because I think all of us at some stage, if not now, are closet Christians. We don't want to be disliked. We find these words uncomfortable. Lord, please forgive us and embolden us. Help us to know that as we stand for you, we're accompanied by your Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Help us to stand for you this week, Lord Jesus. Amen.